Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless the reading and teaching of his word.
Well, good morning. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. I'm glad that you're with us as we continue on our series in Galatians. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul has been communicating to us what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. That ultimately, at the end of the day, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus is to turn from an old way of life to embrace Christ as your only hope. To treasure him above all other things, not trusting in anything but him and him alone. And he's been doing that not as an end in of itself. That is, the Christian life isn't meant to be lived in isolation, but rather what we've seen as the Apostle Paul turns here in chapter 5 is that the Christian life is meant to be lived in covenant community that's characterized by the local church. That Christians are to be a part of local churches living in covenant community with one another. And the idea of a covenant is that we're to live lives that are dedicated to one another and dedicated to the Lord. That we're to live lives that are mutually beneficial to one another, that aren't marked by like a gym membership mentality, but rather are committed over the long haul to other people, to live in faithfulness with them, but also dependent and dedicated to the Lord himself. That's what it's to look like to live in a rich and deep bond that's formed by Jesus. That's what we're to look like as his people, a people who are dedicated to one another, who are thriving in Christ together. See, the local church, the covenant people of God, exists to glorify God and then to live for the good of other people, to live for their spiritual good, that we're to live in these relationships with one another where we're investing in one another, where we're serving one another, we're caring for one another, we're speaking the truth in love, we're challenging one another, where we're slipping into sin and where we have blind spots. That's God's grace to us, putting us in that kind of community together, that we would grow up together in Jesus. And so that's what the Apostle Paul wants to make real for us this morning, that we would come to understand how we've been built and hardwired to live in that kind of depth of relationship with one another that comes out of a relationship with King Jesus. And so as that happens, as we grow up in Christ, we begin to experience this deep, meaningful transformation in our lives. That there's a change of life, that our way of life looks different than it used to. Our character looks more and more like Jesus over time. And the question really becomes, how does that happen? In a very practical way, how do we grow to look more and more like Jesus in our everyday lives? How does deep, meaningful change occur? Well, what Paul wants to make crystal clear is that as we walk in step with the Spirit, we'll experience deep life change. We have to walk in step with the Spirit in order to experience that kind of life change, the kind of life change that God has promised to everyone who trusts in Christ. But before we see that, we have to understand that if you've trusted in Christ, then there's a war within you. That there's this struggle, this battle that's at war within you. that's characterized by the flesh and by the spirit, and they're at odds with one another, Paul says. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. There are these two opposing forces. On the one hand, there's the flesh. On the other hand, there's the spirit of God. They're both at war within you. The flesh is a word that's used all throughout the New Testament to describe a lot of different things. It could mean just our fleshly existence, the mortal as opposed to the immortal. It could describe our frailty. We're human beings. And so because we're of the flesh, we're frail. It could describe even our susceptibility to moral failings and that sort. It describes a lot of things, but in this context, what Paul is trying to describe to us is our existence opposed to God. That there's something deep within us that we were born with that is absolutely opposed to God, wants nothing to do with him, is spiritually dead to him, has no desire to live and walk in relationship with him. That's what's characterized within us in this word called the flesh. It's characterized by an inordinate desire for things other than Jesus himself. And he says, the flesh is at odds within you. Now that you've come to know Christ, the flesh is at odds with the Spirit of God, because once you come to faith in Jesus, we're promised that the Spirit of God takes up residence within us, that he comes in to do this work of transformation, to fulfill the great promises of God. God says that in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is past and the new has come. That's the work of the Spirit in you. It's a divine work, a supernatural work. And the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence to do that work within you. And as he does, he comes at odds with the flesh. That old way of life. That now is ultimately dead, but still rears its ugly head from time to time. That old way of life, those old patterns, that old sin that you thought you had overcome, it rears its ugly head and you show yourself to be that greedy person that you don't want to be any longer. You show yourself to be that conceited person that you thought you were done with that, but it rears its ugly head in your life, because within you are these two entities, the flesh and the Spirit of God, and they're at war with one another. And so there's this struggle within us, this difficulty within us. The flesh is focused upon performance, upon what you can do, what you can accomplish. But the Spirit of God is given to us as a gift, we're told. He doesn't come as a prize that you've earned. He comes into your life as a gift from God, from divine origin. God coming and doing for you what you could never do for yourself. He gives you this gift of the Holy Spirit merely by virtue of you identifying with Christ. That if you turn your back on all those old ways and you embrace Jesus in faith, he says that the Spirit of God comes to you as God promised, takes up life within you, does his work within you. But there are these desires that are at odds within us, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. These desires are at odds and they're competing for our allegiance. They're within us battling daily. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you know what that struggle feels like. It's like you have your mind set on following after Jesus today, and yet all of a sudden you find yourself slipping into something that you never thought was going to come today. This old pattern of life, running around the same cul-de-sac of sin that you thought you had left, but now is rearing its head in your life. And the picture that Paul gives us is this desire. It's the idea of an over-desire. It's an inordinate desire. Some old translations actually use the word lust. It's this craving for something other than Jesus. It's a desire that's over the top. It's the kind of desire that becomes godlike in us. That is, it takes on a godlike force within us. It creates motivational drives within us that we seek to live for. It doesn't have to just be the bad, ugly things that we know are sin, the things that we're going to read about in the list ahead of us. It's not just that. It's also an over-desire for things that are good, an over-desire to have your life wrapped up in your family structure, to have your life bound up in your career, in your status, in your reputation, in your security financially, whatever it might be. None of those things are bad, are they? Not a one of them. But Paul says when they become an over-desire, when we long for them over and above Jesus, they take on God-like status in our life, and they create these motivational drives within us that control us. And so we live certain kinds of ways because we're trying to fulfill a sense of happiness that we think we'll have when we pursue those goods. And so there's this over-desire that's at war within us because of the flesh, and that's set opposed to the desires of the Spirit. One author describes it this way. He says, if idolatry is the characteristic and summary Old Testament word for our drift from God, then desires is the characteristic and summary New Testament word for the same drift. The New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate life-ruling desires. Desires for lust, craving, yearning, and greedy demand. You see, these desires within us, they become over-accentuated, they become inordinate, and they drive us and control us. They become idols. And those desires are at war within us. And the Holy Spirit stands opposed to them. The Spirit of God is trying to lead us into life, lead us into a life-giving relationship. Life is found and bound up in Jesus. Life will not come when you pursue those over desires, those over the top inordinate desires that you think are going to fulfill you, you think they're going to satisfy you. What Paul is trying to tell us is those things never will, but the Spirit of God is going to lead us into this experience of a life-giving relationship with Jesus that will satisfy us to the core of who we are. It's described elsewhere by Paul in this way. He says, put off the old self, that is the flesh, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's this picture of this old way of life and then this new way of life that comes by the Spirit. Put off the old way of life. It's never going to satisfy and fulfill, and instead embrace the new life that comes by the Spirit. The Spirit wants to lead us to life in Christ, to experience the abundant life that Jesus promised to provide his people. That only comes as we oppose the old desires of the flesh and we embrace what God wants to do in and through us by virtue of his Spirit. And so Tim Keller, he puts it this way. He's an author and a pastor. He says, the flesh glorifies and adores and yearns for all kinds of created things and conditions and people. The Spirit glorifies and adores and yearns for Jesus. The Spirit speaks of the beauty and the greatness of Jesus. The flesh is speaking to and trying to convince you of the beauty of everything but God. And he says the Spirit stands opposed and instead is trying to show us the beauty and the greatness of Jesus. That the Spirit is going to be at work in you so that you can do the things that you want to do. I mean, listen to what he says at the end of verse 17 again. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. The flesh is opposed to the Spirit, and it's trying to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Like, if you've come to faith in Christ, then there's something deep within you that wants to honor Jesus, wants to live for him, wants to please him. If that's not there, if that desire's not there, it might be that you don't know Jesus. But if you know Christ, then there's something deep within you that wants to live for him, wants to live in holiness, wants to have your life grow to look more and more like him. Paul says that the Spirit of God is at odds with the flesh. The flesh is trying to keep you from that. But the Spirit of God is at work, doing in you what you can't do for yourself. There's a war within us. We have to understand that. If we're going to understand what it means to keep in step with the Spirit, what it looks like to walk in step with the Spirit so that we can experience deep life change, we must understand that there's a war within us. A battle rages on, and we have to take that seriously. You can't sleep on that. You can't sit back passively thinking that just somehow overnight your life is going to change and you're going to look like Christ and you're going to live in holiness and you're going to please him. It's not going to happen. You must know that there's a war within him. And he says that there are works of the flesh, that there are certain characteristics when you're living that old way of life, this life that's characterized by enmity towards God, that your life is going to look a certain kind of way. And so look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, sexual impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He's giving us a representative list. I mean, we know that because he ends by saying, and things like these. There are other ways that the flesh shows itself in your life. But this is a good representative list, is what he's saying. What he's describing here then also is not the person who's truly come to faith in Jesus and has sinful lapses where something happens and you're tempted by sin and you pursue it and you follow through on it, only to realize that you've grieved your Father and you turn and you repent and you trust in Christ again. Like, that's what it looks like to live the Christian life. I mean, the Apostle John says that if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. I mean, so there's going to be this struggle within us where the Christian is going to struggle with sin and is going to trip up and fall over it. What Paul is describing is a life that's characterized by habitual, unrepentant, fleshly ways. Not the person who stumbles and falls because of sin and then repents, embraces Christ, experiences his cleansing, and has that renewed sense of relationship with the Lord. No, he's describing the person who doesn't care, who's unrepentant, who's so unengaged in the things of God that his conscience is seared and he could care less. That's what Paul is talking about. And he says, this is what it looks like. This is where it leads. When you live a life that's characterized by the flesh, this is what it's going to look like. This war is at battle within you. And so he goes to give us these 15 works of the flesh. And you can kind of see them divided up into several different categories. So the first three talk about sexual sin. He says sexual immorality, which comes from the Greek word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. He says impurity, which in this context is relating to sexual impurity. That is any sexual encounter with someone who isn't your wedded spouse. He talks about sensuality. That is kind of this idea of wild living. So he has this category speaking to the sexual kind of mores of the first century world, which looks very much like our own. And then he goes into two words that describe their old religious way of life. He says idolatry and sorcery. This word sorcery comes from the Greek word where we get our word pharmacy. It's the idea of dispensing of medicines for ailments, but in this context, in a religious context, it typically speaks to the idea of dispensing poison so that one could take their life to, you know, kind of honor suicide sorts of things. It also could speak to the idea of mind-altering substances, where people thought that they could have an accentuated experience with one of the gods. And then he goes on and he gives us this list of eight markers of relational turmoil that living from the flesh characterize. And then he finishes up his list by kind of two words that relate to kind of wild living, maybe even substance abuse, if you will. What's interesting to me is all throughout Galatians chapter 5, and then it's accentuated in these two lists, the works of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit, is he's showing us what life together is to look like. Like, we were created to live in covenant community with one another. And so 8 of the 15 on his list, and you might even add the first 3 related to sexual immorality, relate to the breakdown of relationship. Those issues of sexual immorality, they relate to the breakdown of relationship because they tend to come out of an experience where people are no longer people and they're objects. You get wrapped up in those sorts of things because this person becomes the object of your sexual desire rather than a human being who's created in the image of God. And so we might say that the majority of the words listed here relate to the breakdown of human relationship. And so he's accentuating the kind of covenant relationship we're to have with one another. And he says, when you lean on and rely upon the flesh, it's going to lead to the breakdown of this covenant community you're to have with one another. And then he finishes by saying, living in this kind of way, in this habitual, unrepentant state, where these kinds of activities typify your life, and even if it's not on that list, things like those typify your life, he says you will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very common way within the ancient world to talk about vices and virtues, to create these lists, and typically the list of vices end with some sort of warning. This happens all throughout the New Testament as well. You have to understand that if you're living in unrepentant habitual sin, the New Testament does not give you assurance that you are in right standing with God. Instead, it warns you of a disaster that's coming your way. You see, warning is not someone being judgy, someone being judgmental and condemning of you. Rather, Paul does it in a very gracious manner, and he does so because of his love for them and because of grace. Think of it again. I maybe said this last week, but if your friend is headed down a path that leads nowhere but disaster, is it more loving or less to just let them go on their way? Who are you? Who are you to step in and provide counsel that they would consider a different way of life? No, that's not judgmental, is it? That's actually a very loving thing. You see a disaster ahead, and you're trying to alert them of it. This sin that you're dabbling with, this is where it leads. I don't want that for you. I want you to experience life that comes in Christ, but that doesn't happen when you live in this kind of habitual, unrepentant place. Rather, it comes as you continually repent and return to Jesus. And so Paul isn't being judgmental. He's being extremely gracious. And in that, he's showing us as we walk in step with the Spirit, we'll experience deep life change. That's how life change comes, walking in step with the Spirit, not leaning on your performance, not leaning on your religious scorecard. You've done enough churchy things this week. Your scorecard's weighted pretty well. No, it comes by dependently leaning upon the Spirit of God and living in deep, rich covenant relationship with one another. And so he says that the Spirit, who is at odds with the flesh, he has his fruit, and he goes on to describe the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Why does Paul shift metaphors? He talks about the works of the flesh, that is plural, the works of the flesh, and now he transitions and he says, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Why does he talk about fruit? I mean, I think he's doing so for a number of reasons. On the one hand, he's describing for us a reality that's done to us, something that God supernaturally does within us. You see, the ideas of the works of the flesh, it shows real clearly and starkly. It's something that I'm pursuing and I'm running after, I'm chasing after. I'm leaning on my performance, my wisdom, my understanding. But he says the fruit is something that God has done something in your life, and it's caused this fruit to grow. It's something that's done within you. He uses the metaphor because it's inevitable. If you know Jesus, then over time, your life will grow to look more and more like him. It's a promise of God. It's inevitable. It will happen, but it is gradual. Just like if you were to sit on your front porch and you were to sit there and very intently watch your grass grow, you would not see it grow. Like, that's only something that you can measure over a period of time. And you come back from vacation and it's a foot tall. Like, it's not something, the Christian life, just intently navel-gazing, wondering, am I growing minute by minute, moment by moment? It doesn't work like that, does it? Instead, it happens as you look back over a period of time. So that friend comes to you and says, man, you responded in such a gracious way. You wouldn't have done that 2 years ago. You weren't that patient. You weren't that gentle. That's what it looks like. It's a gradual process. It's not a lightning bolt experience. That should be good news, because none of us, the ordinary way that the Spirit of God works is to use ordinary means to grow us over time. Things like habits, disciplines, ordinary. Sometimes I think we want to sit around just waiting for this lightning bolt experience and my life's going to be changed and transformed. I'm never going to struggle with those things that I struggle with. But it doesn't work like that. The Spirit of God typically, normally, does not work like that. He works gradually over time. And it's something, he uses the metaphor of fruit because it's something that happens within us. These character traits that he describes, they're deeply formed within the human heart. It's not just about external performance. Like somehow I can exhibit a socially acceptable kind of nicety to other people. No, he's talking about something that happens deep within us, where over time, we become more joyful. We become more loving. And so he goes into this list of the fruit of the Spirit. And what he's trying to describe to us is that the Spirit of God provides for us what the flesh never could. The Spirit of God does within us what we think leaning on our scorecard would accomplish. If I could just do enough good things, then my life would be changed and transformed. But he says, no, that's not how it works. The Spirit of God works within us, changing us over time. And this fruit, it's rooted deeply within the very character of God. I mean, as we progress through this list, we can't help but notice how connected these fruit of the Spirit are to the very character of God. And so he starts with the fruit of love. It makes sense that he would start there because love is the wellspring of all flourishing relationship. And it characterizes God himself. God is a loving God. He stepped toward us when we were his enemies, when we wanted nothing to do with him. He lovingly and graciously stepped toward us that we would come into a relationship with him. And he says, that's what's to characterize your life. It's what's to characterize your relationships. He uses this idea of fruit in the singular because these are ideas that grow up together within us. That over time, God is going to work. They're not the fruits of the Spirit. Like I start checking them off a list. But rather, it's a supernatural work that God does within us, growing our character to look more and more like Jesus over time in a myriad of ways. And so he goes in and he shows us how these character traits are related to the very character of God and what the Holy Spirit wants to do in changing and transforming us. And so he speaks to joy that we're to experience. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we see this, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Your happiness can oftentimes be bound up in your circumstances. And so one moment you could be happy, and then in another moment you could be unhappy. Yet what the Apostle Paul is talking to us about here is a joy that's rooted and grounded in the unshaking, unwavering character of God. And so because God never changes, our joy doesn't have to go up and down. And so that's why the Thessalonians, in the midst of persecution, can be joyful. That's a deep supernatural work that the Spirit of God does within us. Love, joy, peace. This peace that we're to experience is a peace that was given to us by God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So there's been peace made between us and God, and by virtue of coming into a relationship with him, Jesus has knocked down every wall and barrier that would keep us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. That there's peace amongst us. Not because of superficial social norms, but rather because of a deep bond of peace that we have together in Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience. This patience is a patience that was exhibited to us in Jesus. God patiently bearing with us as we were at odds with him. That's the kind of patience we're to have with one another. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This kindness that God has toward us. The kindness that led him to redeem us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he redeemed us. That's the kind of kindness that we can have towards one another, not just a superficial nicety. Like where you meet and greet, say hi, hug a neck. I'm from Southern Missouri, that's how you say it. No, instead it's about a deep kindness that wells up and overflows out of the very character of God, who exhibited kindness towards us. We were at odds with him. The scriptures say that when we're honest, we hated him. We hated everything to do with him. And instead, God extends a hand of kindness towards us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, a sense of generosity towards others, generous with our lives, generous with our time, generous with our energy, generous with our stuff and our things, that we have a goodness about us towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, that the world would look on and Jesus says they would see our love for one another and they'd know that we're his disciples, that kind of goodness towards one another. A goodness where we're not hypocrites. What you see is what you get. We have a life of integrity with one another. We don't act like this with this group of people over here and then act like this over here in a very different way. No, instead, we have an integrity, a goodness, a generosity about us. That there would be a sense of faithfulness that we have together. A faithfulness to God and a faithfulness to one another. We can't live in covenant community with one another if there isn't some semblance of growing faithfulness to God and growing faithfulness to one another. I mean, you just can't. Covenant community is going to be typified by that kind of faithfulness and engagement together with God and engagement with one another and discipling relationships. The one anothering of the New Testament. A friend of mine recently told me about this study, a survey that was conducted about 15 years ago, and then the same survey was conducted today. And one of the questions for churchgoers 15 years ago is essentially, what kind of engagement would typify a good church member? And they said, being engaged somewhere between 2 to 3 times every week. So attending Sunday worship gatherings, maybe being a part of a Bible study of some sort, going to a Sunday night training, you know, Wednesday night prayer, you know, that kind of stuff. Being engaged 2 to 3 times a week is what it looked like to be a faithful church member. That same question was asked today, and the response today to be a faithful church member is to be engaged somewhere around 2 times a month. 2 times a month. So here, this is the only point I want to make. How can we have the kind of faithfulness together in covenant relationship if we're only engaged in lives of people a couple of times a month, a couple of times a week? How is it possible to know and to be known, to serve, to love, to engage, to pour out your life for others? How is it possible? Like if you want to know what you're really running after, what you really care about, what really typifies your life, then you need to look no further than your bank statement and your calendar. That'll show you where you're faithful, what you're faithfully invested in. But what Paul is saying is he's not just talking about a religious scorecard where, you know, you went to church enough times this week or this month. You were engaged in enough Bible studies. You read enough verses and you prayed for enough minutes. He's talking about a growing sense of faithfulness that we have toward God, where we're walking in step with the Spirit. We're allowing him to lead us. When it comes to making decisions about our calendar, we don't just think, what's the best thing to do here? We actually engage the Spirit of God and ask him to lead us in those things. A sense of faithfulness together with one another. I can't imagine how we as a local church will grow in a sense of covenant community if we don't have some semblance of faithfulness to one another. And faithfulness, gentleness. The dictionary, Greek dictionary puts this word this way. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I mean, think of it. If you aren't so caught up in your resume, won't that enable us to live in right relationship with others? Having a good sense of one's self-importance. Not thinking too highly of yourself, but instead thinking of others. And then finally, self-control. That is, that we would have lives that aren't characterized by running around trying to, you know, fix the urgent things, but we have a great sense of what's truly important. And we're allowing that truly important thing to bring about self-control in us. That would be a characteristic of our lives, the Spirit at work within us in that kind of way. You see, the Holy Spirit provides all that we thought our scorecard would provide. The Spirit of God does it. Your religious checklist won't do it. It won't provide you that great sense of satisfaction that you're longing for. It won't make you a more faithful person. It won't make you a more holy person. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so the Spirit of God comes and brings this fruit into our lives. And so the question that should be ringing around in our minds is, so how do we walk in step with the Spirit? Like, if that's what it takes to see this fruit of the Spirit develop within us, then how do we do that? Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The first thing that we need to understand to see the fruit of the Spirit grow and develop in our lives, flourish in our lives, is it starts with a relationship with Jesus. It starts by turning our back on all those things we hoped for, all those things that we were putting in Christ's place, putting in the seat that only the Lord is to reside. We've got to turn our back from those things, and we need to embrace Christ. We need to give our life to him. Once we come into a relationship with him, God promises to provide for us by his Spirit these great promises, that he will change and transform us from the inside out. He will prepare us to live for all eternity with him. If you're not ready to live with God now, you won't be ready then. And so the Spirit of God comes and works within us to prepare us that we would live rightly with him for all eternity. And all you have to do is give your life to him. Just admit, confess is the word the Bible uses. Confess your sin. Confess that you've chosen all kinds of things over and above Jesus. You've put all kinds of stuff and things and people in his place. And you know that's sin. And you want to turn from it. And you want to embrace Christ as the only true hope and treasure of your life. The only one who can truly bring about that transformation. It comes by giving your life to Christ. But if you've come to faith in Jesus, then what does it look like to walk in step with his Spirit? We have to understand that this is an active endeavor. This isn't passive. You're not going to fall upon holiness. Your life is not going to be changed and transformed from the inside out by sitting around on the couch, watching lots of TV, playing video games, and surfing the web. It's going to take active work. That's why Paul says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. To grow up, to walk in step with the Spirit, is to be actively at odds with all of the ways of the flesh. To be at odds with them, to crucify them, to put them to death, to go to battle. You have to be alert, awake, on guard. You don't sit back passively. You've got to know, when are the times in my day, what are the moods that I'm in that make me more and more susceptible to sin? You've got to know that kind of stuff so that you can actively fight and battle against the flesh. He says, they've crucified the flesh. The old writers, they would say that this is the mortification of the flesh, putting to death actively, fighting against it with every fiber in your being. Not because you're trying to earn God's favor, but because you already have it. He's accepted you in Jesus. He won't accept you more and he won't accept you any less. And because he's accepted us so thoroughly, so fully, so graciously, what would keep me from wanting to battle against the flesh that's trying to keep me from him? And so he says you have to look to Jesus. All those who belong to Christ, they're actively at work crucifying the flesh. You have to look to Jesus. That's what it looks like to walk in step with the Spirit. Actively looking to him. What are his desires for our lives? What does he want for me in the here and now? To walk in step with the Spirit is to live a very active process in ordinary life. The Spirit of God will be at work in you in the ordinary ups and downs, twists and turns of life. You can't sit back thinking that some kind of miraculous, you know, lightning bolt is going to happen and life is going to be different from that moment forward. That's not how God works normally. Instead, the Apostle Paul is trying to show us that in everyday, ordinary life, you need to discipline yourself. You need to discipline yourself. The Spirit, you're going to walk in step with the Spirit when you discipline yourself, when you develop godly, healthy habits. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that we're to train ourselves for godliness. Like he's implying that there's discipline and an exertion. It's going to be work. It truly is a fight and a battle. And so instead of thinking that some lightning bolt miracle is going to happen, we start today to decide we're going to develop godly habits of life. Because we're trying to earn God's favor? No. But because we want to honor him, we want to please him. And so in this then, we see this picture that we're to have of growing together in Christ. The Christian life is not about you and Jesus. It's just not. It's about living in covenant relationship with one another before God. And so we have this rich and beautiful language of discipleship right here in this passage. This picture of men and women investing in one another so that we could grow up in Christ. This beautiful picture. Like, it makes me think of the words of Jesus when he chooses his 12 disciples. He says that he chose them that they would be with him. He wanted to spend time with them so that he could transfer who he was into their lives. Or what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's this picture of a covenant relationship where we're investing in one another for the other's spiritual good, that we would pursue Christ, we'd grow up in Christ, we'd look more and more like him. That we'd grow in an understanding of who God is, we'd grow at the character level of who we are, and that we'd be able to serve him, live for him in our day-to-day lives. And so every week we come to the Lord's table as a way to actively remember Jesus. Remember who he was, what he accomplished. Remember that none of the great promises that God gives us will be fulfilled apart from Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so we come and we take a piece of the bread and we dip it in the cup. We remember Jesus. It's about remembering and making Jesus work real in our lives. We come and we worship Jesus until our hearts are so filled with his glory and his beauty that we turn our back on all of those old things that we sought it in. Instead, we look to him. We long for him to transform us from the inside out, to do the work that only he can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have indeed revealed yourself to us in your word. God, this week I've just really been challenged by that word of faithfulness. And God, I pray for this covenant body of people that we would become men and women who are exemplified by faithfulness. That we would have a growing faithfulness to you, and that faithfulness would get transferred into a growing faithfulness to one another. That we those of us who call this church our home, we would choose this moment never to be spiritual consumers again. But instead, we are going to actively invest and become faithful to one another, because that's what you've called us to. God, I pray for the man or the woman in this room who needs to take that step and cross that line of faith for the very first time. I pray that you would lead them in that way. They would see all they have to do is turn their back on that old way of life, embrace Jesus as their true Lord and Savior, their only hope, and that you promise to bring about a transformation in their life that happens over time, growing us to look more and more like Christ, so that we could live for you, glorify you, and that we could live for the good of our city. God, we want to see men and women all over our city come to know Jesus in a saving way, to have their lives transformed by the hope that we've trusted in. And so I pray that you would meet us right now in this moment, wherever we find ourselves, whatever business we need to do with you, whatever sin we need to repent of, whatever ways that we need to become more faithful. I pray that we wouldn't take a step forward and treat this Lord's Supper lightly until we've done just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.